The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, I wanted to share today from Matthew 21, verse 7 through 17. It's a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. I go to a Bible study with Morris that I think some of you recognize the faces of that are there sometimes. And a few weeks ago, we read this whole chapter. And while we read the chapter, I kind of got overwhelmed with a thought that I was applying to myself at the time, and I had been thinking about that and thinking about that and actually walking on the treadmill when Morris walked by and said, invited me to come and would I be consider speaking. And I said, well, you know, the other day I realized this. He said, go ahead and share that. That'll be fine. So I said, good. I'm happy to do that. So I would like to read it. Actually, I can read that without my glasses, so that's pretty good. This is a very familiar story. Most of us know this. In fact, Morris will probably preach on it again in 2 or 3 weeks, the week before Easter. It says, and they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. There we go. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. This is a passage that probably everybody in this room has read 50 times in their life. If you've been a Christian for 20 years, you've heard at least 20 sermons on it. If you've been a Christian 40 years, you've probably heard 40 sermons on it. So I don't pretend to sort of stand shoulder to shoulder with that. But as I read this, I realized, as the guys were talking in the Bible study, I just kind of withdrew into myself that Jesus sort of interacts with five groups of people in this passage. He interacts with the crowd. He interacts with the money changers. He interacts with the blind and the lame. He interacts with the children, or they interact with him, actually. And he interacts with the chief priests and the givers of the law. And I want to sort of talk about each one of those, because it hit me as I was reading this that here is this crowd of people. And just to put it in perspective, Jerusalem had about 80,000 people. That was its population at the time of Christ. Next time you go to the Superdome and it's full, you can look around and you can go, this is about how many people lived in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. So next time you go to Tiger Stadium, you can look around and go, it's about the same amount of people that lived in Jerusalem when Christ was alive. But there was a difference on the feasts. 5 times a year, Jews were supposed to go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice for special days like Passover, this celebration. And at that time, even though the geographic area of Jerusalem didn't grow from 80,000 to accommodate it, 250,000 to 300,000 additional people came to Jerusalem. And they were just there. And it was packed. It was worse than being on Canal Street on Mardi Gras Day, with jammed in by people. There were hundreds of thousands of them, all there, all celebrating. And here comes Jesus. And there were people in this crowd who, no doubt, had had some of the wine that had come from the water at the wedding at Cana. There were people in this crowd who had seen Jesus raise the widow's son from the dead. People in this crowd who had seen him cleanse lepers. People in this crowd who had been part of the 5,000 that ate the bread and fishes. And again, when Jesus did 4,000, people that. And there was great anticipation. See, Israel, since about the mid-300 BCs, had been conquered then by Alexander the Great. And after Alexander the Great died, one of his generals founded a dynasty that just kept the Jews under their heel. In about 60 BC, the Romans conquered Israel. And it was the same thing. So for 400 years almost, they had been oppressed. I don't know what that's like. I can't say I understand it. I can't say I can sympathize with it. I wouldn't know what it would be like to live in a country where it's your country and somebody else is oppressing you. And they had hope for the Messiah to come. And they had hope that this Jesus that was coming was going to be the Messiah, because no one could do the signs that he did that wasn't from God. Nobody raised people from the dead like this guy. Nobody cleansed lepers. It was an amazing time. But their expectation of the Messiah was going to be somebody who was going to kick out the Romans. Somebody who was going to restore Israel to the glory it had when David was king and when Solomon was king. And that's as far as they thought. Even to the point when Jesus was going to ascend into heaven on the Mount of Olives, his disciples said, "Before you go, are you going to do Israel now?" It's Acts chapter 1, it's there. "Are you going to restore Israel now?" And he said, "No, just wait in Jerusalem. Power is going to come." All of us have been disappointed in our life. And this same group of 300,000 people, or of 200,000 people, within a week of saying, save us, Son of David, free us, Son of David, within a week are going to be saying, crucify him, give us Barabbas instead. He disappointed us. Our expectation of what the Messiah was going to be wasn't met. They missed him. They missed him because they were blinded by what they wanted. And that thought, as the fellows were talking in the Bible study, said, "I don't want to miss you, God, because I have an expectation too. I have expectations of who you are to me and what I want you to do for me." The next group of people Jesus interacts with are the money changers. And the money changers were in the court of the Gentiles, and most of us are familiar with a lot of the trimmings of the story. And somewhere along the way, maybe 200 years earlier, maybe 400 years earlier, somebody got the bright idea that if you're going to walk from Nazareth to Jerusalem, which is about 60 or 70 miles, and you got to walk with your wife and kids, you really don't want to be dragging a goat with you, or dragging a lamb with you, or dragging an ox with you, or dragging a box of turtle doves, and have to worry about feed for them and water for them, and where you're going to spend the night in the 2 or 3 days it's going to take you to walk there. So some of the priests got the bright idea, we can do a concession thing here. We can rent out this space. You can sell pre-certified, purified animals. So these people won't have to bring it with them. And you can make a profit, and you can cut us in addition to the rent, and we'll make a profit. It was really, truly a great idea. It was a wonderful business idea. I mean, if you think about it. Think about having to walk to Baton Rouge and dragging a goat with you. Or a sheep. Or a lamb that's not going to walk very fast. And animals get tired just like we get tired, and they don't want to go all the time when you want to be going. It was a wonderful thing. Just one problem: it wasn't what God wanted. It's the only problem with it. It wasn't what God wanted. Sometimes the journey is part of a gift. Sometimes the trip is part of the sacrifice. Lots of times I've seen, I guess I've been a Christian 30 plus years, and I've lived in a lot of states and fellowshipped in a lot of different types of churches. And I see a lot of people in ministry who have great ideas, but it isn't God's will. A lot of people who take their ambition, seemingly throw a little holy water on it, and magically it becomes the will of God. You know, it's an interesting thing. But it wasn't a bad idea, and I'm sure the men sitting there selling these sheep and goats and turtle doves sat in the same seat their father sat in, the same seat their grandfather sat in, the same seat their great-grandfather sat in, the same seat their great-great-grandfather sat in, the same seat their children were going to sit in, and it was just going to go on as, you know, business as usual. But instead, Jesus was there. And all of a sudden, there's not going to be a need ever again for a sacrifice of a lamb or a bull or a turtle dove. He's there now. So you know what? They can leave. They can go. He's there. Obviously, they ripped him off with the money changing and the exorbitant prices they would charge. We've heard things like that. The money changing was really fascinating as I thought about it because, as you know, the story, Roman coins had the image of the emperor, and the priest would say, you can't give money to the temple that has the image of the emperor on it due to idolatry. So they had flat silver coins made, or I guess stamped, solid silver, weighed about half a shekel, about the size of a quarter, that were plain. And they were not stupid men. They only made a certain amount of them. So there's only a certain amount available. And we're all wonderful capitalists here who believe in supply and demand, and if you have great supply and limited demand, the price goes way up. And again, this is amazing if you think about it. The money was going to go to the temple. The priests were going to sell those same coins back to the money changers as soon as everybody left, and the whole cycle would begin again. They would sell them to the pilgrims, who would then give them to the temple. The temple would then sell them back to the money changers, and the temple made money, the priests made money, the money changers made money. The average person got screwed. That's just life. But it was a wonderful thing. Think about it. I mean, it was a great scam. Do you really think the priest didn't use Roman coins when they bought bread or when they had to get the temple roof repaired? They didn't mind receiving Roman coins from the money changers. It was just a scam. What a terrible scam. And Jesus chased them out because there wasn't any need to maintain a building that within about 40 years, not one brick would be left alone on top of another. The next person Jesus interacts with are the blind and the lame. It's interesting, Matthew quotes, they came to him at the temple. And I, with my conjecture, my imagination, I think of this as blind and lame Levites. These are not typical blind and lame people who are out in the streets of Jerusalem. These are the ones who lived in the temple area. They were probably of the tribe of Levi. They were blind. They were lame. And because they were blind and lame, according to the priestly law in Leviticus chapter 21, they could never offer sacrifice, never go near the altar, never go near the holy place. They had a wonderful birthright by an accident of birth being born Levite. They were going to be priests forever. And by an accident of birth, they could never do it. So they came to Jesus and he healed them. Jesus did a lot of miracles. A lot of the things he did, almost everything he did, are paralleled in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, lepers were cleansed, the dead were raised, Jesus turned water into wine, Moses saw water turned into blood, Jesus fed 5,000. In the story of Elijah, oil and flour never ran out over 3 years coming out of the same jar. Water came out of a rock every day for 40 years. There are a lot of parallels, but there's one thing Jesus did nobody had done before, and that's open the eyes of the blind. Because everybody's blind in this story. The crowd's blind to who he is. The money changers are blind. Jesus tore up their expectation of a future. The priests are blind, except for the children. It's the next people Jesus interacted with. All they did was rejoice in what was going on. And I'm sure back in Joppa or Cana or Tyre or Sidon or wherever they were from, you didn't see blind eyes opened every day. You didn't see lame walking every day. I haven't seen that. I've heard of it. I've been to healing services and seen people celebrate healings, but it's not every day. And it's marvelous when it happens. And they were just simply rejoicing. Save us, free us, Son of David. And the very people who should have been Jesus' biggest ally then come to him and say, look, you got to stop this. You know, we got to get a hold of this. Do you hear what these kids are saying? These are the last people he interacts with. And Jesus responds to them by saying, look, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. God ordained praise. Imagine, if you will, living in the temple, living on that mountain with the Levites. Every day you would walk past somebody who was probably your relative, distantly or closely, who was blind or lame, and they would be begging. Here he is healed, and the first thing you can do is shut the guy up who did the healing? I mean, that was your brother, your cousin, your friend, somebody you've known your whole life. He's finally free, and all you're going to do is get upset with Jesus because he freed him? It's amazing. But it seemed to me that they had an expectation too. The Romans lorded it over them, but right under the Romans, the priests and the Levites lorded it over them. And they certainly didn't want their apple cart messed up. Because in their mind, when the Messiah came, they were going to be right under him, ruling it over everybody. In the money changers' mind and the animal sellers' mind, when the Messiah comes, business is only going to get better, not worse. And in front of them is somebody who's going to destroy the temple, destroy the rule of priests. We have no more priests. We're a kingdom of priests. There are no, in our faith of Christianity, there are no sacred places, no sacred people, no sacred utensils or items. All that was done away with by the man standing in front of them. They wanted a king to lift up Israel. Instead, they got the king of the universe. And they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. And I kept wrestling with that. Why? And I just think their expectation was in the way. And it challenged me in my life. What am I expecting from you, God? You know, from the beginning of time, or whenever men started to worship our God and other gods, the most popular teaching in the world, most popular teaching has always been how to make God your slave. When I came to Christ in the 70s, there were books written, How to Live Like a King's Kid, you know, Conquering Faith, all teaching you ways to manipulate God into giving you whatever you wanted. One of my friends coined the term Cinderella Christianity. Jesus kisses you and all of a sudden you'll be healthy, thin, rich, you know, live a long time, have position, and he'll give you everything you want. Another guy I know wrote a book and he said, the title of the book was very long and no one ever read it but me, I think, but it was it was called The Frog Whom Jesus Touched and Learned It Was Really Good to Be a Frog. Because that's what Jesus does. He touches us and we learn. You're going to shine through me uniquely. I want to close with just two thoughts. One thought is a true story of a friend of mine named Mike. And I met Mike in the early 80s in New Orleans. And Mike was from a European country, which at that time was experiencing a sort of a covert civil war. You had two groups of people who were fighting with each other, not overtly, but through terrorism, blowing up buses, blowing up children. It was a very horrible time. And the leader of one of the groups was an extremely mesmerizing speaker, a powerful figure of a man. Just, you know, you couldn't help it. Even if you didn't like him when he spoke, you had to listen to him. He was so good. And Mike believed that Christians should never use violence. He's a Christian pacifist, if you want to say so. In this little province's capital city, he took out a full-page ad in the newspaper, and he challenged the man to an open debate there in his city on the Christians and the use of violence because the man claimed to be a Christian. I said, Mike, are you crazy? Not only is he going to slaughter you in debate, I mean, I've heard you speak, you're okay, but this guy's great. You're going to get slaughtered. Not only will he slaughter you in debate and make a fool of you, not only will all the press from there down you and up him, but there's a really good chance you're not going to come back alive, and if you do, you might be beaten to a pulp. And he was a fairly large guy and a decent fellow. And he looked at me and he said, Mike, if the name of Jesus Christ can be lifted up through me getting slaughtered in debate, so be it. If the name of Jesus Christ can be lifted up through me getting beat to a pulp, so be it. I have to be faithful with what I thought the Lord wanted me to do. For about 30 years, that conversation has stayed with me. And I thought of Mike in relation to this, that he was a man who had no expectation other than to be faithful. It wasn't about winning. It was about doing God's will. And lastly, there's still temples Jesus needs to clean. Right here. All my hopes and ambitions, the things I want that maybe he doesn't want me to have. You know, it's a good thing that the Romans were in power. Because the Romans were in power, Almost all of the Mediterranean world spoke Greek, so wherever the apostles went, they could preach. There were roads going everywhere because the Romans built them, so they could travel freely. Also, they could travel safely, which they couldn't have before the Romans. God's plan wasn't to restore Israel, the kingdom of Israel, and make it like David. His plan was to keep the Romans right in place. There are a lot of Christians right now who are hoping that there's a change in the presidency or a change in the parties or think about politics a lot. Doesn't mean a thing. The only thing that means anything is the Church of Jesus Christ overcoming this world and winning it, regardless of who's president. It's kind of what I have to share. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and your mercy in our life. Thank you that you know each one of us intimately and that we belong to you. Lord, help us live lives that our expectation is you. Our expectation is who you are. And let us just sit back and let you love us. Amen.
Amen. As Mike was closing up there, the thought came to my mind to maybe ask each one of us to think back about our lives before we met Jesus, before we had the eyes that could see, the ears that could hear. Then think of that day, time, moment when God in his mercy and grace touched your mind, opened your eyes and your ears to understanding, and drew you to himself and invited you to believe in his son Jesus. The next moment after you said yes to Jesus, what was your expectation? Do you remember at all? What? Now, I'm not saying what did you experience, I'm saying what was your expectation when you went from lost to found, when you went from buried in your sin to resurrected in newness of life? What was your expectation of your walk for the next, for the future then? What did you think it was going to be like? It's a half rhetorical question. I welcome comments, but as Mike was talking, and these things are just rolling through my head. Focus a second. Think of when you said yes to Jesus. Think of that time and that moment. Where were you? Where were you at that moment in time? Just think of it for a second and try and go back there. Put yourself there. I was in Monterey, California in 1976. My youngest daughter had just been born a few months ago. It's in April. Actually, it's April the 23rd, 1976. I was going to the Naval Postgraduate School, getting my master's degree in meteorology and oceanography. And my life was a mess. Everybody looking at me from the outside said, "Wow, look at Jim Corbin. Boy, he's got everything under control. Everything under control." Believe me, Priscilla, did we have everything under control? Mostly, our daughter had very severe jaundice when she was born, and she struggled. For several weeks, we just weren't sure. Touch and go. She had so many pin sticks in her heels and her feet where they took blood to test her. I cringed every time I saw them approach her because I knew what was going to, I knew what they were going to do to her. And I said, "Oh, Lord." And I was angry with God. If you had asked me then, the day before the 23rd of April, 1976, "Are you a Christian?" I'd have said yes. I would have said yes. I'd been to church, in and out of church, most of my life. My father was a Southern Baptist, and but I wasn't a practicing believer at all. I did not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I had never really given my life to him and said, "Take over." But I'm telling you all that because I want you to think about that very moment in day two. I was in turmoil, and the day before Christ finally opened my eyes, I was yelling at God, "Why are you letting this happen to this little baby? You know, it's not her fault. She didn't even choose to come into the world. She had no choice in the matter. Why? Why are you letting this happen?" And I was really, really mad. My mother-in-law had come to help take care of Priscilla and then me and us when because we had a 11-year-old at the time, too, that needed some attention. Anyhow, my mother-in-law and I were sitting in my car, sitting outside of my daughter's school, grade school, waiting to pick her up to take her home. Priscilla was still in the hospital with the baby. And my mother-in-law was trying to quiet my heart because I was angry, and I was telling her how angry I was at God. She could not quiet me. In fact, I was so angry, I'm sitting in the car, and all of a sudden I raised my fist, and I hit the roof of the car, and I hit the roof of the car again, and I yelled at God, and I said, "God, I hate you. I hate you for what you're doing to my daughter. Why?" And my mother-in-law, bless her heart, she reached over and she put her over my mouth. She said, "You can't say that to God." And she took her hand down, and I yelled at God again, and she put her hand over there again. And she says, "Jim," she says, "I'm getting out of this car because you're going to get struck by lightning." Shortly after that, God favored me by introducing me to a minister, a Lutheran minister, who saw my pain, invited me into his office, and said, "Jim," he says, "you're not going to understand this at all. I know your anger and your pain, and I understand. But," he said, "you need Jesus, and you don't have him." This is a Navy chaplain, a Protestant chaplain, you know, in the military office at the Naval Postgraduate School. And then he proceeded to tell me how he came to the Lord after he had been ministering as a pastor for 25 years without a personal relationship with Christ, how he came to the Lord. And he says, "Jim," he says, "I can't really explain how this is going to happen with you, but," he says, "that's what has to happen. You have got to yield your life to Jesus, period." And then the next several weeks, like 6 to 8 weeks, I struggled with what that meant, how to do it. But the reason I'm telling you all that is because the day that the Lord finally kind of, you know, struck me with lightning, so to speak, and I said yes, I had an expectation. I really did. I looked at the minister, the pastor, the Lutheran minister, who had told me and shared his story and told me how his life had changed. I had a Campus Crusade missionary who loved me so much. For the 8 weeks after I got introduced to him by that minister, he met me outside every single class at the Naval Postgraduate School. Every time I came out a door, he was standing there, and he would walk with me to the next class, praying with me, praying over, sharing scriptures with me for 8 weeks. He never stopped until sitting in a dining room with about 400 other officers at the Naval Postgraduate School, having lunch with this Campus Crusade missionary guy, he says, "Jim," he said, "you've asked me every intellectual question anybody's ever asked me in all my life." He said, "and we've struggled with some of the answers." He says, "I can't give you any more answers. There's only one thing left to do. You've got to say yes to Jesus." And he handed me a little book, a copy of which I've got in my pocket, called The Four Spiritual Laws. And he started reading that to me. When he got to the last page, there's a prayer. We sometimes call it the sinner's prayer. And he said, "Jim," he says, "you need to say this." And I don't know what was wrong with me. I'm not normally shy about talking, but I was just choked up. I couldn't say a word. My head was just spinning, and I was emotional as could be. So he said, "I'll read it for you. You just agree in your own mind as I'm reading it," and he says, "the Lord will hear you." He started reading this little prayer. He got about 3 or 4 words into it, and I put my hand on her and said, "Stop. I've got to do this myself." And I took the little book from him, and I read that prayer, and I asked Jesus into my life. My expectations were far exceeded.
because my expectation was that my life was going to be a bowl of cherries from then on, and life was going to be easy. I would not suffer anxiety, fear, frustration, worry, anger. And I don't have any anger in me, do I, Priscilla? But the case was, while I was expecting one thing, Jesus delivered exactly what I needed. And that was his life. And what that meant to me was that it didn't really make any difference what the world did around me. It didn't make any difference what my situation was, what circumstances were. I sometimes felt pain. I still sometimes feel anger. But I have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, always above that. And if I'll stop and listen to that little voice, I hear that wisdom from above, which is first of all pure, then peaceable. So what was your expectation? What was your expectation? Did you think you were going to have an easy life after that? Did you think that you were going to be walking alone sometimes? Did you think you may or may not have any friends to turn to ever? Did you think that Jesus might say to you, I got a tough job for you to do, and it's not going to be easy. I want you to go down into the ninth ward and feed people. I know you don't know where you're going to get the food. I know there's going to be times when you probably don't even have gas money to fill the van. But I want you to go anyhow. So what was your expectation? What did you think God was going to ask of you if you said yes to Jesus? Can any of you honestly sit here and say that it's been easy? But can you say you've been disappointed? Can you look back now and ever see a time that God failed to provide? I can tell you, 1976 is a long time ago. Somebody tell me, how many years ago is that? 24 and 12? 36 or 37, somewhere, something like that. I can tell you with all the honesty in my heart that I can scrape up, I can look back and see a lot of stuff. Although some of the stuff I see is different than what Priscilla sees. But I'm telling you, God has not disappointed me one time. Not once. He is faithful. So, what's your expectation? Did he meet it? Or like me, did he exceed it? I'll bet you most of you could say, if we're all honest, that he's exceeded every expectation of our lives. He's exceeded yours, hasn't he, Mike? I suspect most of us could look back and say, I have no idea how I got here. I can't tell you that. Priscilla and I had been going to a fairly good-sized church up in Covington area, Trinity Evangelical. And we kind of enjoyed it. But things changed, and we just felt out of place. And so for weeks and weeks, we bounced around trying to find some place to go. And a girlfriend of hers by the name of Eva said, why don't you come join us at New Beginnings? New Beginnings? She says, yeah, she's that little storefront church over by Doug's. Used to be Doug's, remember, next door? We walked in this door. I think it was in 2003, and I don't think it's been the same since. I had no expectation of what I would find here. The most consistent thing that I find here is God. I find Jesus. I experience the Holy Spirit here. I'm going to ask Morris if he'll let me do a couple of Wednesday nights. It's been on my heart for a while, and the last week or so, the Lord's just really been speaking to me that he wants me to share some experiences with you, and I want to do that. So, Morris, I think you're listening out there. You and I can talk about it when you get back. But I guess the only reason I wanted to mention that right now is because each of us has had absolutely unique experiences in our lives. Each one of us has had a walk in the Spirit totally different than anybody else. And the one thing that we can say with absolute confidence is the best way to be a witness to what Jesus has done in your life is to share what Jesus has done in your life with those around you. So there's a couple of experiences I'm going to share with you. And one of them is some thoughts on the Holy Spirit and where he ought to be in our lives. And so anybody want to share a word or two about their expectations and whether Christ has met them or not? I mean, I had no intention of just, this just happened. I have no idea what's going on. Rose?
I met the Lord at Loyola University. God, I can't even remember the year, Jim. It's been so long ago. But it's been a journey. It started out with a honeymoon type of experience, filled with joy and excitement. I never had a Bible in my whole life until I went to Loyola and somebody gave me a Bible. And that was a great day for me because I had longed to know what the Word of God was. But I didn't even know. I was so stupid and so young. I guess I never thought about going out and buy one, crazy, you know, but I didn't do it. But anyway, this friend of mine gave me one. And it was a beautiful Bible, and I loved it. And I started, as I started reading, I got so hungry for the Word. I read the whole Bible 3 times all the way through. It was just like steak, you know. You're hungry for a good meal, and here you got it. And, of course, Jesus being the bread of life, naturally, he's the Word, and the Word is him, so you're eating the best bread of all. But and life, you know, was a journey. I've had good times. I've had bad times. I've walked through some tragedies. I've walked through lots of life experiences that were long-term, but in the time of the long-term, which I did not know at the time, I didn't expect to go through some of the things I went through, but I did discover that the Lord uses those times, even though you don't see and understand at the time, that he will use those experiences, which we would consider dark times, and it was prophesied to me that I would walk through some dark waters, I would eat the bread of adversity, but that I would see my teachers and I would know who they were. And Lord knows, I went through times, long-term illness with my family, times when I was 20 hours out of 24 on my feet and awake. But thank God for Christian television, because God provided through that a time of ministry, even though I may not have been consciously aware of listening to every word. But my expectation out of that was that God would keep me. Keep me, Lord. And when I was saved, I didn't know anything about the Word and how it all would associate and fill with my life. But God blessed me with a gift, and he gave me the gift of revelation. And when I began to share that with a couple of very close friends from Loyola, it was like a fire that got ignited. They recognized it, and they told me. And then God began to show me. So my expectation after that was that God would continue to use me. And as I surrendered myself more and more to him, I just began to place my life in his hands. And I expected that he would open doors for me and lead me places where I had never been before. And he did, in different ways. And so I want to thank the Lord that as I've come to this age in my life, at the age of 75, having been with the Lord for a minimum of at least 40 years, I have still great expectations, because I feel that in the future, no matter how long it is, and I do believe Jesus is coming very, very soon, but I believe that we are on the precipice, that I am on the precipice of moving into something that will be greater than what I have ever known before. And my ladies that meet with me on Monday in the prayer group, some of us have said, most of all of us have said, there have been some times in the last year where, God, are you there? What's going on, huh? We're reading the word, but you're not saying anything to us, you know? But he is. He is saying something to us deep down in our spirits, even though we may not be aware of it. But the latest word that God has been dealing with me about 6 months now is the same word that came forth this morning, is resting in him, just trusting him. Not striving to try to force him to do anything that we want to have done, but just to relinquish ourselves to his will and to let him do what his will is in our life. And so my expectation all my life, I guess all my Christian life, has been, God, I want to serve you and I want to do your will. Just use me for your glory. I don't want your glory. I want to give you all the glory. And thank you for the blessing that he has placed upon my life all these years. And I thank him for what I'm looking forward to in the future. Amen. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Evans wants to share something.
I was going to share this earlier, but I'm just so glad that God answers prayers.
Amen.
You know? And to to think that he's able to do it so quickly sometimes, you know. My grandson has been living with me for at least 5-6 months, and he would get jobs, you know, and, you know, he would always start working, and he's a good worker, he really is, he's a good kid, but he would start working, but then he starts getting to where he's irresponsible. He starts doing things because of his friends, you know. And he's 22, you know, and that's not a kid. But, you know, he would do things that was on that path where he had friends that would just constantly, you know, hey, you know, once you got money, you know, I mean, he would lose the job and then he would get another job. But the time he would get the other job, he would always come, you know, stay with me. You know, when he wasn't working. And then, you know, it would get to the point where, you know, you got a hungry man in your house, and, you know, it's like, well, that wasn't bad. I enjoyed him because he's a good kid. But every time he would do that, I could feel the pressure on me to where I have to go talk to him and tell him, look, you can't continue to do this. And it's easier for him to do it because he's at his his papa's house, you know, and there's anytime he opens the refrigerator, there's there's food there, you know, and my wife would always go and get him what he wanted, so she kind of spoiled him, you see, so it would be there, so, but then it would put the pressure on me because I could feel the Holy Spirit saying, you know, it's not a good thing. And I'm working, you know, and I wouldn't care if he would stay there forever. You know, that wasn't my, the thing was, is his well-being, his spiritual being, his confidence. Because, I mean, I knew that the longer he stood there, the weaker he would get, the harder it would get to get him out of there. So I was working long hours. I was praying, I said, God, I'm just going to give it to you. It was the Tuesday that not the holiday, but the Mardi Gras. It was Mardi Gras. Well, Mardi Gras, I had time. I had off. So I went in a room, and I said, you know what? I said, I know you're miserable living here. And he says, yeah, I am. I said, because I know you feel, you know, that you're a burden to me, and I know you love me and everything like that. But then the spirit started, you know, because I knew that the older he would get, being in my house, he would feel worse and worse, you know, feel bad about himself, and you know, thinking that he's 22 years old, he can't, you know, do this. He can't. I said, I know how you feel, and I know you're getting worse. And I mean, he just started crying and everything. But I said, look, stop crying. Look at me in the face. I said, well, I'm going to pray with you, and God's going to change it. You're going to get another job. But when you get that job, think that don't be irresponsible. Because he told me, it seemed like I get a job, I'm always back. I said, what are you doing? Are you being irresponsible? That's what's getting you back here. And I told myself, stop crying. I said, I'm going to pray with you that you're going to get a job. And then when you get that job, you're going to be responsible. Well, I prayed with him. And the Holy Spirit told him he was going to get a job. He was going to get him out of that situation. But still in all, you got to have the Lord in your life. Now, he accepted the Lord in his life, and most probably that's why he's going through the things he's going through. But the thing is that I prayed with him, and yesterday he left my home. He got a job. It's in Arkansas, but it's a job, and it's away. I guess God said he's got to take him away from me, because every chance he gets, you know, he feels like, you know, I got my papa, so I could go do all this stuff, and if something happens, I could just come here. Well, now he's in Arkansas. I'm a long ways away from him. You know. But I just thank the Lord how he does things. I mean, you know, I felt bad, you know, they was leaving and stuff like that, you know, because he was leaving with his brother now, and he was going to stay with his brother, but he had a job and stuff like that. He was going to, he can't treat his brother like he could treat me. You know what I mean? His brother's going to say, wait, you're going to have to do something, you know? So the Lord answered my prayer, answered his prayer. But, you know, it was hard to see him go and stuff like that. But I just thank the Lord that that we can, you know, expect to believe that he's going to take care of it and just rest in it and say, Lord, just thank you that it's not up to me. It's not me taking him and moving him. It, you know, God did it. And I'm just at peace to know that the Holy Spirit is not telling me, hey, you know, with this child, is, you know, you got to talk to him, you know. But I just thank God that you know, that I was able to pray with him and God was able to do the thing that to give him that chance again, you know, that he'll have a job. And to know that, hey, you can't be irresponsible again. And I just give God the praise for that, the witness.
Amen. Evans, wait a minute. Evans, wait. What's your grandson's name?
Eric.
Eric, why don't we just pray for him real quick? Father, we can tell without hardly even listening how much Evans loves his grandson, Eric. But he can't love him nearly as much as you do, no matter how hard he tries. We know you love him, and you want Eric to have a full life, a life that's so full of Christ that it's overflowing. So, Father, we just commend Eric to you right now. We not only pray for his well-being and that the job continue, but that you open the understanding of his mind and his heart to your Holy Spirit, that he might hear on a daily basis the words of life that can encourage him, strengthen him, and give him a strong sense of responsibility and a desire to do well, not because he's serving an earthly master, but because he's serving you. Help him to see and to understand that everything he does and says should be done for you and to your honor and glory. And if he can see that, if you'll open his mind to that, then I know that he'll work in a responsible way and that he'll excel on this job. And so that's what we ask, Father. Speak those words into his heart and bring fullness of life to him. And we ask that in Jesus' precious and holy name on the behalf of his grandpa, Evans Charles. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Amen. Sharon, did I see you sort of leaning like you wanted to say something?
I'm always thinking.
Oh. Wait.
Last night, about 12 o'clock, I was hearing sirens in the distance. And after hearing everything that's being said today, I just will share this, was that the scripture came across my mind, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome. And I thought, okay, Lord, you've overcome. And cheer is great. I mean, that's a wonderful commodity in our life, but it's a choice. We have to choose to be cheerful. To people around us, we just have to say to ourselves, buck up, you know, cheer up. You're presenting Jesus to people. And Jesus in us, we are capable of being cheerful. So just wanted to share that.
Amen. Sure. Gary has a word to share.
I just wanted a scripture. I don't want to quote the scripture. In the 21st chapter of John, right after the resurrection, Jesus met the disciples at the breakfast by the sea story, and John, they're all in the boat, all the disciples are in the boat, and John looks over at Peter and he says, "Hey, it is the Lord." And Peter did something truly amazing. He jumped in the water. And I picture sort of like some of the church people you hear, and we heard Rick mention it earlier. They're trying to like dampen the spirit and all of that. And I could hear the other disciples on the boat saying, you know, "Hey, well, you love Jesus too, man, but don't go overboard." You know? And this is expectations, because, you know, later on in that story, Peter had a very personal encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want something different, you got to do something different. If you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. Amen?
Amen. Amen. I actually get tickled every time I think of that story, because all of us are very, very much like Peter. If we're willing to respond to the Spirit when we first hear it, when we first hear the Spirit say, whatever it is, what a great joy it is, and what an accomplishment it is. Because I suspect Peter didn't think about it. He saw his Lord. He saw him there. He wanted to go to him. And the Spirit urged him to go, and he did. He didn't have any problem till he started thinking about it. And I think we're pretty much all that way. You know, that's the human tendency. My wife tells me that all the time. You think too much. And I believe she's right. I really do. I believe. And, you know, we've been talking about expectations. Let me encourage you. Don't dwell on that. By that I mean, don't sit here and say, "Oh, golly, what do I expect God to do tomorrow?" I'll tell you what he expects. He expects us to trust him. Amen. He expects us to just do that. Take one step at a time, knowing that when we put our foot down, his foot's right there with us. Yes, ma'am. Cindy.
I've been debating on whether to say this, but you know, many of us are in different places in our walk with the Lord, and talking about expectations of, maybe even expectations of Christianity, of different roles and different titles and different, you know, ministries. And recently the Lord's really been showing me of how he's been breaking my mindset of how that is the world's mindset of there's a upward progression of titles and, you know, ministry levels and so on and so forth, that we may have these mindsets and we don't even know that. But that's not God's plan. Every place that he takes us through on this journey, it's in preparation for the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. And and what we can see is that maybe he has you, as he has me in my life right now, that he has me going into a place, it's down in New Orleans, where I'm coming alongside somebody who has been broken, that he is raising up to be a leader in this last day's movement of God. But there's no recognition. Nobody knows. I'm there to serve her, to come from my place of where I thought I was, and to lay that down and to serve her. And that is what I think I was explaining it to Mary, and God's processing this all in me right now. Is that what servant leadership is? Or is that what servanthood is? Is that what you're calling us to do, Lord? That in this last day's move of expectations of what we thought in Christianity, in our lives, everything that he's deposited day by day by day by day, that in his ordained moment, he'll take us into a place to maybe serve somebody who has been broken. And everything he's deposited in us in maturity in Christ, what we've learned, has been to pour that into that person, or into those people, or into that people group, so that they can learn and they can be discipled. But we won't receive any recognition from man. There will be no identity at all. And so as I've been pondering this with the Lord, who else do we know that did the same thing? Jesus Christ. He came from his throne. He laid everything down to come to serve us. And as I look through Scripture, oftentimes it's, you know, he rejoices when he sees those that he's serving be recognized, you know, or moving forward in his giftings and his deposits. So it's sort of, I'm still processing all of this, but I believe it is for this next level that God's taking us to. And my encouragement is, I guess, his expectations. Everything that the Lord's deposited in us from the moment that we were saved, and we reflect, you know, on the hardships, the blessings, everything. It's for this moment and even the following days that God's going to bring others to us, that he's going to have us lay down our lives, our titles, to serve them and to, as servant leaders, the broken. And I believe that we're going to see that those people raised up as a last day's army. But there will be no recognition for anybody than our King. And I'm still processing it, so.
Amen. Amen. I agree. Today is Birthday Sunday. We're going to be getting to that in a second. Before I do, any other last final thoughts, Miss Liz? Just a second. Let me get back here.
The labors are, the work, the harvest is here, but the labors are few.
Amen. Amen. But it only takes a few. The verse that keeps coming to my mind as I was listening to Cindy was, greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend. Frequently we hear that taught from the perspective of Jesus dying for our sins. He did that only once, and that's all that was necessary. But for, 20-some-odd years, he laid down his life by what? Serving. By serving everybody he came to. And I think that's probably the key. Having a willing heart to serve in whatever situation you find yourself, not seeking to glorify ourselves, but seeking to serve the needs of that one that God has put in our path. Man or woman or child, our situation, whatever it might be, a willingness to give up our own recognition, give up our titles and whatever else goes with it, and just serve the needs of that individual or cause or whatever it might be. Heavenly Father, we just, I got to be honest, had no idea where we were going with the service today, but obviously you did. And we're so grateful, Father, that your Spirit speaks to us and that we can worship you in spirit and truth. We commend ourselves to your care. We ask you to be strong upon us in a way that we are truly aware of your presence every moment of every day, so that as we do take each step in faith, we can experience that faithful walk of the servant Jesus as we let him live out his life in and through us. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.